Acts chapter 15. Brother James tells us in the third chapter of his epistle, "Let not many of you desire to be teachers, knowing this, that we shall receive the greater condemnation or judgment." How true. At the turn of the century, right around the year 1900, there was a locomotive, a passenger train, steaming its way from Chicago, Illinois to St. Louis, Missouri. It was a wintry, blizzardy January day. And at one of the stops, one of the passengers in this very crowded train saw a young mother get on board with two little children in tow behind her. And this passenger, seeing this mother get on the train, overheard her say to the conductor, "Please, sir, I need to stop at that little point of Beaumont before we get to St. Louis, Missouri." Beaumont was a tiny little town that had a very small stopping point which the train would stop when requested to. And so the conductor was scurrying around inside, tending the passengers on this overcrowded train in that blizzardy condition. The man went over to where the mother squeezed into a place with the two children sitting on her lap and said to her, "Listen, this train is packed out, the conductor is busy, and no doubt he is not going to remember that you want to stop at that little stop called Beaumont, but I've been on this train 100 times. I know right where it is. I'll make sure that you get off at the right spot." Several hours later, as the train was buzzing through, rolling by a certain spot, the man realized that Beaumont was coming up. And as the train slowed down, he made his way over to where this young mother with her two children were sitting and said, "This is the spot. Here's where you want to get out." She left the train after bundling herself up and her two children and went out into the blizzard. The train then took off again. About a half hour later, the conductor walked down the aisle and said, "Where is the woman who wanted to stop at Beaumont? It's coming up in about 5 minutes." The man, horrified at what he heard, said, "What do you mean it's coming up in about 5 minutes? It was the last stop. That was the fifth stop, and I've been on this train 100 times. The conductor said, "That last stop was an emergency stop. We were out of water for our boiler. We stopped for an emergency stop to pick up water at a tank out in the middle of nowhere." And of course, they both knew that that woman left out in the middle of nowhere for that half hour in sub-freezing temperatures would be dead along with her two children. And indeed, she was. They were gone. Let not many of you desire to be teachers. Because if you seek to give instruction, if you seek to give direction, there is inherent in that the possibility of leading someone astray. Well-meaning as you might be, the fact of the matter is, James declares to us, man, there's a greater judgment, there's a greater condemnation. For you see, very easily you can tell someone to get off at a place they shouldn't have gotten off to. And the results can be devastating. That's precisely what happens here in Acts chapter 15. There are those that desired to be teachers, those that desired to be instructors, those that came to the town of Antioch, that radical missionary church there north of Israel. These would-be teachers, instructors, came from Jerusalem, from Judea, to give teaching to these new Gentile converts. And their teaching led to a blizzard of confusion, a storm of controversy. The joy and the fire of those new Gentile believers would turn cold. It was a tragedy. For these teachers came on the scene when Paul and Barnabas were up in Asia Minor, ministering on that first missionary venture, these teachers came in telling the new believers that their salvation was invalid unless they were circumcised, unless they embraced legalism, Judaism. Certain men, verse 1, which came down from Judea, taught the brothers there at Antioch and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Perhaps these men were sincere. Nonetheless, they were sincerely wrong. And it would lead to a cooling of the fire of the faith of these young, brand new believers there at Antioch. And it would cause a storm of controversy, for their implication was very clear. It was this: you've got to become a Jew before you can be a Christian. Circumcision, that outward mark of a covenant relationship between the people of Israel with their God. Circumcision, that mark which deals with the flesh. Unique amongst the people of Abraham's day, when God told to Abraham that he and his posterity should be circumcised, marked in that unique way. And now these legalizers, these circumcisers, these Judaizers were telling these new Gentile believers, you've got to follow Jewish traditions and customs. You must be converted to Judaism before you can really be saved, be a Christian. When therefore Paul and Barnabas heard of these things, they had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and to the elders and ask about this question. You see, here is the question now. These men from Judea, from Jerusalem, these circumcisers, these teachers that were saying you must embrace Judaism, certainly carried weight because they were from Jerusalem, the mother church, man, headquarters. And Galatians chapter 2 tells us that they were associated with James himself. And Peter was on the scene evidently at this time, at least for a short season. Peter himself came, and Peter was by his actions implying that these fellows were correct. Peter wouldn't eat with these Gentile believers because their food was unkosher. And there in Galatians we read what Paul did when he showed up. Not only did he dispute and dissent from these legalizing teachers, but he withstood Peter to his face. I would like to see that. Peter and Paul, it was no almond joy, let me tell you. These guys, Peter and Paul, sometimes you feel like a nut. And sometimes Peter and Paul, face to face. And Paul said, I'm not backing down. Publicly, I withstood Peter with this re-emerging of Judaism within the church, and this separation of a kosher table and a Gentile table. This ought not to be division and separation. And Paul got in Peter's face, and now Paul and Barnabas are going to Jerusalem to headquarters to deal with this issue directly in the council of the apostles and elders. I wonder if Paul didn't say, great. Talk about a lousy setting to deal with the issue of liberty. Jerusalem? The headquarters of Judaism? Can we get a fair trial there? Will I have the opportunity to speak my mind? Will the Lord be able to work in that city where Judaism is so deeply entrenched? Jerusalem? But Paul didn't argue to move the court case to a neutral ground. He simply trusted the Lord. And he and Barnabas, they headed on down to see what the Lord would do now in this council of the apostles and elders. On their way, verse 3, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. On their way down, man, they're stopping amidst the brethren and just dealing with them and sharing with them. And consequently, there was great joy. Verse 3 ends up by saying, great joy, man, amongst all the brethren. When the legalizers came into town, there was heaviness, depression. That's always the way it is with religion, heavy, depressing. But when Paul and Barnabas passed through these areas, it says there was great joy amongst all the brethren. I like that. Some people bring joy wherever they go. Other people bring joy whenever they go. I hope you bring joy wherever you go, because that's what the gospel is. It's good news. You can tell people, hey, your sins are forgiven, the price is paid, the work is done. It's not being better or trying harder. It's just celebrating that it is done. That your salvation is secured, the price is paid, you're free. That produces great joy and hilarity. And so they had great joy wherever Paul and Barnabas traveled through. And finally, verse 4, they came to Jerusalem. And they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders. And Paul and Barnabas then declared all the things that God had done with them, declaring how the Lord was working and blessing and moving. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Pharisees who became believers in Jesus. We saw them mentioned previously earlier on in Acts. Many Pharisees did respond to the gospel. Pharisees that were previously down on Jesus, many became believers in Jesus after the resurrection. Pharisees, of course, embraced the miraculous. They embraced the possibility of resurrection, you see. And so when Jesus miraculously rose from the dead, many of them did believe. What then are they arguing for? They are arguing that Christianity should become another sect in Judaism, another denomination in Judaism. Now, we've talked about this before. When you talk about Judaism, man, there are all sorts of flavors and there are all sorts of denominations, if you would, within Judaism. When we go to Israel, people say, well, are you Christians? And we say, yes. Well, then, what do you think about your Pope? Well, we're not linked and directed by the Pope. Well, what do you think about your preacher Jim Baker or whatever? And you see, what they do in Israel is they lump all Christians together into one group. But in reality, man, in Christianity, there's all sorts of flavors in the spectrum of the kingdom. And so too in Judaism, there's all sorts of ultra-Orthodox and ultra-ultra-Orthodox and Reformed and ultra-Reformed and partially Reformed and needing to be Reformed. And there's all sorts of... Man, in Judaism, there are all sorts of flavors and kinds of denominations. And these Pharisees wanted Christianity, if you would, to be a new sect, a new part of Judaism. And it came very close to that, where we would just be following Rabbi Jesus, like Jews then followed Rabbi Gamaliel or Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Akiva later on. Or Maimonides. Or various well-known instructors and leaders in Judaism. That's what would have happened here, you see. That Christianity would have been a section or a denomination within Judaism. You've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. What does that imply? Well, at this time they had reduced or they had concluded that the law of Moses could be actually packaged into 613 commandments. 248 positive commandments and 365 negative or prohibitive commandments. A negative commandment for each day of the year. And the law is based upon do this and live. Doing will bring about life. But Christianity is based on not do and live, but live. Be born again and you'll be doing these things. It's diametrically opposed. It's not do, 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 it's done. Jesus paid the price and we're born again. And now because of that, we get to live. It's not do this and live, it's live. And now we get to do these things, you see. To be blessed and be used and be changed. Grace, the finished work. But they were still arguing for, nope, you gotta do circumcision and the laws and rituals and regulations. Keeping the law of Moses. The apostles and elders, verse 6, came together to consider this matter. Well, are these Pharisees, these scholars, are they right in saying that the believers should indeed be a section of Judaism? Keeping the commandments and the rite of circumcision? And when there had been, verse 7, much disputing, Peter rose up. I wonder if Paul's heart sunk. Oh no. The guy that I just got in his face about this whole issue, and we had a confrontation there, and a lot of people observed it, and now we're on his turf, we're in his home, Jerusalem. Is he going to nail me? I wonder what Paul thought at this moment. There had been tension, obviously, unmistakably, between the brothers in the north, Antioch, and the brothers in the south, Jerusalem. Read the writings of Paul, and then read James and Jude, and you'll sense a tension, a healthy tension. They're very different kinds of flavors. Read Peter and James and Jude, and then read Paul in Romans and Galatians, and you'll feel the tension, the different flavor, you see. And now I bet you Paul's thinking, oh my. We're down here in Jerusalem and Peter's gonna let me have it with both guns blazing. But Peter, he stands up. And what does he do? He says in verse 7, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 10, gang? Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius after seeing the unclean foods and the blanket three times, you know, pigs in a blanket coming down before him, and told to go now and meet this one whom he would think previously, unclean, stay away from me, you Roman, you centurion. But now, he goes into his house in Acts chapter 10. And obediently, he begins to share the good news with the house of Cornelius and his family. And he's in the middle of his rap when they start speaking in tongues. He immediately called for an usher. And Cornelius was carried out of the... No. Peter was amazed. He's sharing the gospel and suddenly they're receiving the baptism of the Spirit. Man, they're being touched by the Lord. It's unmistakable. It's undeniable. Peter was blown away by it. And now Peter is recalling that memory. He's saying, do you remember, brothers, how that the Gentiles heard the word of the gospel, believed, and God, who knows the hearts, verse 8, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. God saw their hearts and God made a decision. And He gave those Gentiles the Holy Ghost just as He did with us here in Jerusalem. Just like on the day of Pentecost with us here in this holy city. So He did with them in the house of Cornelius. These Gentiles. Ah, His grace and mercy. He put no difference, verse 9, between us and them, purifying their hearts, how? By faith. They just began to believe in Jesus and were purified because of their belief. They were not purified before they believed. Listen, gang. Cornelius and the Gentiles, man, the Lord touched them. They believed in the Lord, and then they were changed by the Lord. They were purified after they believed. As a result of their belief. This is where we really err in this election year, gang. Thinking that we can legislate righteousness by political activity. It's a mistake. You can't purify people. You can't really see them move into a righteousness until there is first a regeneration, until they first have the impartation of the Lord's Spirit within them. Understand this. Whether it's George Bush or Ross Perot or Mario Cuomo or Bill Clinton or whoever it might be, that's not the issue to see righteousness legislated politically. It is not reformation politically. It's regeneration, personally, the heart being changed. You cannot clean the fish until you catch them. And the problem with so many Christians today is that we are trying to clean the fish before we catch them. We're to be fishers of men. We're to be sharing the gospel. And when men are caught, when they're hooked on Christ, when they're brought into the boat of the kingdom, that's when you start seeing their hearts change. You gotta catch the fish before you clean them. We're trying to clean them before we catch them, putting on our scuba tanks of political activity and going underneath the surface of the water and trying to do business. It's not very effective, not really. We are called to catch them. Now, John, are you then saying on the eve of this Democratic convention that we should not be politically involved? No. A key understanding on this point. Jeremiah, I'll read it to you, or you can turn there if you can turn quickly. Chapter 29. The people of Israel were taken away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They were taken out of their land, away from their home, and they were transported to Babylon, the idol capital of the world. A place of idolatry and carnality and gross iniquity. Jeremiah came on the scene and he told the people concerning their situation of being carried off into Babylon. He says in verse 5 of Jeremiah 29, "Build ye houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them, and take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there in Babylon, not diminished." And verse 7, "Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray to the Lord for it, for in the peace of that city shall you have peace." In other words, you're in Babylon, which is not your home. Jerusalem's your home. But you're in Babylon. Now here's what I want you to do as long as you're there. Pray for it. Seek the peace of it. Leave it better than how you found it, even though it's not your home. The fact is, you're there. And they were for 70 years. Just like we are in this Babylon, in this world for 70 years or so. We have a responsibility to really leave this place better than when we came. By praying for it. By seeking the peace of it. And that can include being involved politically. If the motive is, Lord, we're here, and we need to realize, Lord, that while we're here, as ambassadors from heaven, we have the opportunity, indeed the obligation, to leave things better than when we came. That's great. As long as you're not deceiving yourself or kidding yourself into thinking that that is going to bring about the kingdom. Political activism. It won't. Babylon never became Jerusalem. God never said, oh wow, you guys have done so good here, I'm going to move the temple to Babylon. You've really cleaned this city up, and I'm now going to move my worship center to that city. Not so. No way. So as it relates to the Rogue Valley, to Oregon, to my country, I do feel that I have a responsibility to pray for it, to seek the peace of it, righteousness in it. At the same time, I realize ultimately the futility of expecting that this country is going to be saved or people are going to be changed through political activity in and of itself. That's vanity. But John, you say, I heard a preacher on TV say that we can bring in the kingdom. That man in these last days, it's up to us now to bring the king in as we bring about new theocratic economic reforms. Getting back to what the Bible has to say about the economy. Getting back to what the Bible has to say about governmental structure is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. We can bring the kingdom in. Check out Daniel chapter 2, students of prophecy, and you'll see. There is Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image, a statue that represented all of human government, the golden head representing Babylon, the arms of silver representing the Medes and the Persians that would overtake the Babylonians, the belly of brass, which represented Greece, which would overtake the Medes and the Persians, the legs of iron, which would represent the Roman Empire, both the eastern and western aspects of the Roman Empire, which would take over the Grecian Empire, and the 10 toes, the 10 nations coming together in Europe presently. In the days of those 10 kings, Daniel 2 goes on to say, there was a rock rolling down that was cut without human hands, and it smote the image, this governmental structure, and it was pulverized, and in its place came a mountain, which Daniel 2 goes on to tell us is the kingdom of God. When does the kingdom come? When does the millennium happen? In the days of the 10 toes, the European unification. The time that we're in right now. But how does he come? Listen, the rock is cut, what? Without human hands. That means nobody, no man, no woman, no political organization is making this happen. Here comes the rock, Jesus Christ. Cut without human hands. Nobody's giving him a hand. Nobody's helping him out. Nobody's bringing him in. He just comes down, man. The rock cut without human hands. So the Lord has a timetable that he's coming in, and we don't bring him back through our activity. Or, for that matter, through our evangelism. He is coming when he knows the time is right. When the Father says, now, son. He's the rock cut without what? Human hands. Tell that, share that with those that embrace this dominion kind of theology, this kingdom now kind of stuff, where they're saying we've got to organize and activate and bring in the kingdom. He comes as a rock cut without human hands. And yet, I do have the responsibility in this Babylon to seek the peace of it, to pray for it, to leave it better than when I found it. So John, what does all that mean? I hear you saying two things. Pray about it. It means you're to be involved, but you're not to be deceived. Keep your perspective clear and focused on things eternal. And fulfill the responsibility that God has given us in things temporal. Well, in Acts 15, I didn't mean to get off on that, but we are here in this political season. Purified by faith, verse 9. That's what Peter's saying. The purification came not from their energy, from their working, but by faith. Now, therefore, he says in verse 10, look what happened. Look what went on, how the Lord sovereignly moved in the Gentiles when I spoke there at the house of Cornelius. And how they were purified by faith, not by works, not by Judaism, not by religiousness. Just believing in the Lord, loving on the Lord, then being changed by the Lord. Now, why, he says in verse 10, and I can just see now Paul sitting there going, yeah. Peter, bless your heart. You're saying the right thing. Why? Do you tempt or correct God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why do you put this yoke of legalism that we couldn't even live up to, that we couldn't even bear ourselves? Our fathers didn't, and neither do we. So why do we go around so sanctimoniously, so piously, and expect others to live in a way that we didn't and don't and can't? It's crazy. Why do you seek to correct God and put a yoke? We talked about that in depth on Sunday. The tape is entitled "The Yoke's on You." And why do we put yokes on other brothers and sisters? It's important. If you weren't here, perhaps you might want to pick up the tape. Five reasons why people put others in legalism. Why are you doing this? Peter says. We didn't even live up to these standards that we're now passing on to these Gentiles. In 1984, November 19th, the New York Times had a little story that cracked me up. A man who was very wealthy, a capitalist, a multimillionaire, was being asked in this interview by a reporter, why are you so rich? How did you become so wealthy? And he says, well, when I was first married as a young man, I was dirt poor. And I had no money at all. Those were tough times. But I was energetic. So I took a nickel that I did have and I bought an apple. And I spent the night polishing that apple up. I got that apple so shiny, so beautiful, it was a thing of art. The next day I went out and I sold that on the street corner for a dime. I took the dime and I bought two apples with the dime. And that night I spent polishing up those two apples into things of beauty. And I went out and sold those two apples for 20 cents. And I took the 20 cents and I bought four apples. And I took the four apples and polished them up and sold them each for a dime and made 40 cents. Then I took the 40 cents and I bought eight apples and I went on this way until I got to $1.60. Then my wife's dad died and left us $1 million.
And I read that and I thought, that is us. You know, that is us. We try to say, yes, it's by our fasting and prayer and devotion, our intense studying, our sacrifice. That's why we are rich in the things of God. In reality, that's not it at all. It's a thing called grace. God just blessing you, blessing me, in spite of us. Just doing good things for us, blessing us with food and health and family and opportunities to share our faith and joy in our hearts, man. And letting us gather like this in a place like here, man. It's all grace. That's all it is. So why do we seek to imply to others and put yokes on others that there's some spiritual secret that we have attained? Peter would say to you, to me tonight, get real. Give it up. Why do you seek to put a yoke on others that you yourself aren't even doing? Parents, remember that. It's amazing how the older I get, the more holy I was as a child. It's amazing. It's absolutely phenomenal. Also, the older I get, the better athlete I was in high school. It's amazing how that happens. We forget how it would do you well to spend an hour or two sometime thinking about your youth before you put a yoke on your children that neither you nor your fathers bore. Young believers, new believers, be careful. We must be careful that, like Peter, we get real and be honest. And Peter here is saying, hey, what are we doing here putting a yoke upon these disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, verse 11, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved even as they are. That's classic. He says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews who are involved in legalism, we too can be saved like those heathens are. I love it. Not they might be able to be saved like we are. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we might be able to be saved like they are. Well, John, this stuff sounds dangerous to me as it relates to young Christians or my family. Sounds to me like, man, if we don't keep a yoke on them, they'll go hog wild. They'll go crazy. The law will always lead a person to rebellion. But love leads them in a much higher way. Ask my parents. My dad gave me the job every Saturday of washing the Buick Skylark 1966, green in color. I did it. The law demanded it. Squirted the car, threw a towel across it. It's done, Pops. Technically, perhaps, spots were on the window. Soap suds still on the roof. But then when I was 16, I got my license. And I fell in love, I thought, with a girl named Stephanie. Went out with her one time. Took her to Santa Cruz, to Molio's. Sad story. I'd never eaten there before. Called in for reservations. We sat there at a fancy table. I didn't know restaurants could be so expensive. Wanting to be impressive, because you see, at that time, I was a sophomore. She was a junior. She was 17. I was 16. And I wanted to come across as an older, suave person that I am. So in picking her up there in that car, I
was trying to be real mature. Opened the door for her. She slid in the seat and I went around and got in and felt pretty mature in my gray suit and gray vest, white shirt, black tie, polished shoes. Drove to Mollio's, made her desat us down, gave us menus. Before I looked, I made a terrible error that I have never since repeated. I said, before I looked at the menu, order whatever you want. I was trying to be, you know, like older, more mature, you see. And so she looked at the menu and she saw on the menu, truly, surf and turf, the steak and lobster deal. It was $18.50. I had $20 in my pocket. That's all I had. She ordered surf and turf. I got a shrimp cocktail. The little shrimp and the ketchup, you know, the appetizer. She said, aren't you hungry? And I said, I've lost my appetite. That was true. And I'm there, you know, and I'm picking at this shrimp cocktail and trying to make it last, and she's chomping down the surf and turf, and my stomach is growling. And but it was a nice evening, you know, it really was. And you know, the sun was setting and the seagulls were soaring, and things were real, real. It's just sitting there. It was one of those great, you know, summer nights. And so I said to her suavely, would you like to go for a walk down the wharf? And so she said, yeah, I guess. And so we walked from Mollio's there on the wharf down to the end of the wharf there, and the sun was setting and the sky was pinkish bluish and the seagulls soaring and the boats coming in, and it was just and she sits there, and I really had a crush on this girl. I really did. And she, you know, kind of stops there at the end of the wharf and leans against the railing at the end of the wharf. Well, I wanted to let her know that I really thought that she was terrific, that I liked her a lot. And so, you know, how do you do that? I mean, you don't want to be, you know, forward or aggressive, and you want to be very careful. And yeah, I didn't know what, you know, that time when you're 16. So I thought, this is great. She leans against the wharf. And so I decide, oh, this is perfect, because I can sort of lean against the wharf this way. So my arm is sort of close to her. It kind of is around her, but not really. It's open to interpretation, you know. And so I stand there. She's here and I'm standing here, and just so it's, you know, and no one could, you, however she interpreted it would be up to her. And so I'm there, and my hand slips. It slipped, and my jacket runs against the edge of the railing there, and I looked horrifiedly at why my hand had slipped. True story, I put my hand in a giant seagull mess. It was huge. It's dripping off my hand. She's looking at me. I don't know what to do. I, on my suit coat, you know, I just kind of rub it in, and she never went out with me again. And but it's interesting that on that Saturday, man, I'll tell you, I got out there Saturday, and every other Saturday it was the law to wash the car. I waited until I absolutely had to and did it haphazardly. But man, on that Saturday, I was out there early washing, drying, and waxing, vacuuming, cleaning it up, making it shine. What's the difference? Love. Mom and Dad, that's the key. Brothers and sisters, that's the ultimate secret in spirituality. It's not putting yokes of law upon people. It's allowing people to see how free they are in Jesus because of the tremendous price that He paid and the love that He has for them, for us. That makes us want to wash and dry and wax and polish. The law is burdensome. Love is a blessing. This is the key that we might help new believers, remind each other, mothers and fathers, that you might have the ability to instill into your children, that we might be able to have them understand
how much the Lord loves them and what He did for them and how free they are in Christ. They're free not to sin. They're free to live in a whole higher dimension, not putting yokes on them, but letting them respond to the love of Jesus Christ. That's what produces repentance and holiness. It's the goodness of God, Romans chapter 2 says, that leads men to what? Repentance. God's goodness and His love, man, that's the key. Well, then all the multitude kept silence. They were amazed at what Peter was saying. They were really touched by what he was sharing. And they gave audience now to Barnabas and to Paul, who declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought amongst the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, verse 13, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, not James, the brother of John, whom we've been reading about in the Gospels previously, that James was already killed. You recall the story. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, called James the Just because he was so into righteousness. He wrote the book of James. When you read the book of James, you sense his righteousness. He was called James the Righteous or James the Just. He was also called James the Camel-kneed because he spent so much time in prayer on his knees that his knees became knotty like a surfer's knees. Great man. A prayerful man, a pious man. And the leader of the church at Jerusalem. James was the leader there. And James now gets into the fray. And he says, men and brothers, hearken unto me. Simeon, and tactfully, wisely, he uses Peter's Hebrew name. Because the debate is over Hebrew issues, over Judaism. And so he uses Peter's Hebrew name to not offend these Pharisees unneedfully. Simeon has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. James here is quoting now Amos chapter 9 saying, hey, Simeon or Peter has told us how God has visited the Gentiles, and this is in harmony with the prophecies of Old Testament Scripture. Amos chapter 9. After this, I will return and build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. What does that mean? The tabernacle of David? The house of David. Israel. Fallen down, not the palace of David nor the temple of Solomon, but the tent. Speaking of its humility, its devastation. The nation Israel wiped out, fallen down, done in. But after this, the promise of Amos chapter 9 was the Lord is going to rebuild the house of David. Repitch the tabernacle of David. And by the way, as a footnote for you students of Bible prophecy, keep in mind, when people say, well, the temple's got to be rebuilt. And it does. But not before the rapture of the church. And many Bible scholars believe that Amos chapter 9, quoted here in Acts chapter 15, alludes to the fact that before the temple is built, a tabernacle is going to be pitched in Jerusalem as a temporary temple. And it's very possible that a tabernacle will be erected before the temple is constructed. Be that as it may, the house of David, the land of Israel, is going to be rebuilt. Romans chapter 11 verse 25 declares that when the time of the Gentiles is over, the Lord is going to turn again to the nation of Israel, and all of Israel shall be saved. God is not through with Israel. And in this political season, since we've touched on this already in our study this evening, that is a key concern, I believe, that as a Christian voter, I need to have my antenna up for and my eyes open to. Where does this man or woman stand
on the issue of Israel. God is not through with Israel by a long shot. And those who spiritualize away Israel to embrace a post-tribulation rapture viewpoint or an amillennial viewpoint, and if those terms don't mean anything to you, don't worry about it. But suffice it to say, there are those who are declaring God's through with the nation Israel. That the church is now Israel prophetically. Such people that adopt that view are inevitably opening the door for anti-Semitism. And some of our candidates on the national level believe that the church is Israel. And they are anti-Semitic. Some people that you might be inclined to agree with in many areas in their political stance. But if you adopt this wrong view, I came out of my office on Tuesday afternoon late, walked over to the restroom over here, walked in, and there was a man standing there. I hadn't seen him before. And he said, "Tell me, is John Corson here today?" And I said, "Perhaps." And he says, "Do you know where I can get a hold of him?" I said, "Yeah, I'm him." And he said, "Look at this." And he put this chart in my face, and I looked at it, and I knew it was coming. It was this British Israelism deal. Herbert W. Armstrong, Garner Ted Armstrong, and a host of others now that have latched onto this heresy. That is, they say that Israel is no longer an entity, but rather America and the British people are now really modern day Israel. The word "ish," they tell you, means man. And so when the 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried away and lost, so to speak, the tribe of Dan went up into Denmark and they are the Dan-ish, the Dane-ish. The British somehow are another tribe-ish. The English, the Danish, the Finnish. It's foolish. It's insane. It's illogical. And the purpose is singular, to say that now the British are the real people of Israel. They came over here. America now is the new Israel, you see. And Christians in America, we have the right to claim all the promises of the Old Testament scriptures prophetically. And inevitably, when you talk to these people very long, anti-Semitism comes out. Because if you adopt the view that Israel does not fit into the scene prophetically, you then fall into the error that even Martin Luther fell into. You call the people of Israel, the Jews, Christ killers. And you begin to fall eventually, inevitably, into Third Reich theology. It's a trick of the devil. I say this not simply to share some irrelevant subject, but a lot of Christians are now, I think, being fooled by candidates who come across as conservatives, but find out, look into their credentials, see where they stand on this issue of British Israelism and America being Israel and their Semitic prejudices. Be very careful. Lots of weird things happening right now. God will rebuild the house of Israel. This is the church age that we're in right now. But notice this. He says, after this, this is what I want you to circle, you students of the Bible. Verse 16, after this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. After what? After what? After the time of the Gentiles. Verse 14. God visits the Gentiles. We are living in the age of the Gentiles.
And at the end of the Gentile age, the rapture of the church takes place. And after that, after the age of the Gentiles, read Romans 11 carefully. Romans 11 declares, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Blindness happens until the Gentile age is full or complete. By the way, when is that? Luke chapter 21, Jesus says, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles come. It's only been the last 25 years that Jerusalem has not been trodden down by the Gentiles. It is now a Jewish city. Well, John, that means the Gentile age is over? That means the rapture of the church? Why hasn't it happened? Very simple. We're in overtime. The Lord has slowed it down just a tad, just a touch. The age is over. The age of the Gentiles is completed. The rapture is imminent. The Lord has chosen to just take a breath or two before He calls us up and takes us home, that a few more might be saved. How many of you have been saved 25 years or less? Raise your hands. You can be thankful, you with your hands up, that He allowed this overtime to take place. Luke 21, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles comes. Blindness will happen in Israel until the end of the Gentile age. Then we are taken up. The Lord begins to move in Israel again. There's an awakening spiritually that culminates, Romans 11 says, in all of Israel being saved. The whole land. It's incredible. It's wonderful. After this, you got to see this. After this, then I will build Israel. Restore the tabernacle of David. After the age of the Gentiles. So these guys are looking at it prophetically. James here is saying, hey man, this is in accordance with Bible prophecy. We're in the Gentile period. After the Gentile period, the Lord is going to rebuild, again, verse 16, the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up that the residue of men, those that have survived the tribulation, verse 17, might seek after the Lord and all Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Those that go through the tribulation period, that all might then call upon Him. All these things, verse 18, are known unto God from the beginning of the world. Nothing is taking God by surprise. The theology coming out of Netherlands right now, saying that God doesn't really know exactly who's going to be saved and what's going to happen. He's kind of playing this thing as He goes along. James here, the scriptures declare, all things are known by God from the beginning of the world. God knows who's going to, He's not going to be saying when you get to heaven, whoa, I'm glad you made it. I didn't know if you would. That's not what He's going to be saying. Wherefore, in light of this, man, in light of the Gentile age, prophecy, Amos 9, in light of this, my sentence is, verse 19, that we don't trouble them, these Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollution of idols and fornication and things strangled and from blood. Here's four things that we should tell them. One is a moral issue. One deals with morality. Three with just sensitivity. The one issue is morality. Stay away from fornication. Tell these Gentiles to not get involved in sexual impurity. This was in the paper a week ago today, from London, Reuters Wire Service. Couples who live together before marriage are 60% more likely to divorce during the first 8 years of marriage than those who do not live together, according to a new survey. premarital cohabitation grew from a few percent in the mid-60s to more than 50% by the late 80s. And he talks about here, I don't have time to read it totally, but they're stunned and shocked because they thought previously that those that took their mate for a test drive before marriage would do better in marriage. And that's what they're implying to us societally. But God's word says, nah, flee fornication. Stay away from immorality. It's not because I don't want you to have fun, God would say. It's because you're jeopardizing your relationship. And now, demographically, statistically, they're saying, it's true. Surprise, surprise, surprise. The word is right again. What God says is not to restrict us, to put a yoke upon us. He says, take my yoke upon you, our Lord declares. My burden is easy. My load is what? Light. It's not to weigh you down. It's not to make you unhappy. It's that you might just be really free. My burden is easy. My load is light. I want to make it lighter for you, not put a heavy trip on you. Stay away from fornication, from immorality, because it'll hurt you. It'll come back and get you. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It is what? Forbidden because it's bad. Good. Not sin. Good that you said that. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. It'll bite you. And a loving father says, stay away. And here James is declaring, tell these Gentiles this. Stay away from fornication. And also, one area of morality and three things about sensitivity. The Jews were very sensitive, weren't they, about the issues of blood and strangulation and meat that was offered to idols. What do you mean? There at that time, in the pagan temples, they would offer sacrifices to their gods. Then they would take that meat, which was the best meat, it was the prime rib, and they would sell it in these shambles, what they were called, these shops. They're in the Gentile villages, and you could buy the best meat for cheap prices. That put the Jews in a real temptation. Good prices for the best meat. So what would they do? What should they do? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, it doesn't matter whether it was offered to idols or not. Don't be superstitious, but be sensitive to the person you're eating with. If it bothers them, don't eat it. Be sensitive. For yourself, Paul says, don't even ask where it came from. If somebody puts a prime rib before you, don't say, now where did you buy this? Did it come from the shambles? Was it offered to idols? Don't eat, just enjoy it. Paul freeing them up. But be sensitive to the people that you're eating with. If a weaker brother is stumbled, then stay away from it. And that is what Paul is saying here, or pardon me, James is declaring here. Be careful. Simply stay away from immorality and be sensitive to your Jewish audience, to your Jewish part that's there in the city with you, that you don't unnecessarily stumble them. This amazed me. From our own paper, creek bed passerby finds boot with human foot inside. A human foot inside a shoe was found Monday in the creek bed of the middle fork of the Rogue River between Butte Falls and Prospect, Jackson County Sheriff Department reported. The remains inside the Vibram hunting boot were not recent, and the sheriff's deputies say there is no indication of foul play. The find is under investigation, Captain Bob Kennedy said this morning. We're stumped, Kennedy said. I didn't see, that's what he said. We're doing everything we can. It's strange. We don't normally find a foot in a boot. And it goes on to tell about this perplexing story about finding this foot in a boot on the Rogue River. Why did I bring that up? Oh, being stumbled. We are told to walk in liberty, but we must be careful, truly. We must be careful that in our liberty that we don't stumble another one unnecessarily and see them defeated in the process. We have to be careful, truly careful about this. I'm sorry. And that's what James is saying here. He's saying, hey, look, let's not burden them. Let's not trouble them. It's the age of the Gentiles. God is working sovereignly. He knew about it from the beginning of the world. Let it happen. Tell them only to stay away from immorality and tell them to be sensitive to the Jewish people that are around them. Be sensitive to them. Don't stumble them. Every one of us is either a stumbling stone or a stepping stone. You are either allowing somebody to get closer to God or you are stumbling somebody unnecessarily because you're enjoying your liberty. Be careful. We're free. And now in my freedom, I want to be careful that in my freedom, I don't cause somebody else to be hurt, distracted, defeated. I've got to be very careful. And that's what James is saying is. The question would then become, well, yeah, these Pharisees might say, but what about Moses, our hero? If you're saying these Pharisees might be declaring, James, if you're saying that the law is no longer to be kept, what about Moses? James says, listen, Moses, verse 21, of old time, hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Don't worry about Moses. Lots of people are still into him. In every city, there are people studying the teachings of Moses, but Moses himself was pointing to Jesus. Moses himself personally was unable to lead the people of God into the promised land because the law will never lead you into the land of milk and honey. Rules and regulations, obligations, stipulations will never lead you into the land of milk and honey. Moses had to die first, and then came who? Joshua. Joshua led the people of Israel into the land of milk and honey. What is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus leads you in, man. Not the law. Not legalism. It's Jesus. The law came by Moses, John said, but grace and truth by Christ Jesus. Moses still has his people. Don't worry about that. Then pleased it the apostles, verse 22, and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and Judas, surnamed Barsabbas and Silas, chief men amongst the brethren, as they wrote this letter by them after this manner. They're going to say, this sounds good, James. What you're saying, we agree with it. Now we'll send a letter to the Gentiles, informing them of our decision. Quickly note here, one of the men who was sent is named Barsabbas, which means literally son of the Sabbath. I wonder if he was chosen for that reason. The Sabbath, so important to the Judaism and legalism of that day. Son of Sabbath was being sent to tell him you're free. To love God, stay away from immorality, be sensitive to the Jewish community, but you're free. This group of men was chosen. And they're going to take this letter, and they're going to go and deliver it to the Gentiles, and believe you me, these young Gentile men were thrilled when they got the news that they were free from these traditions and obligations. We'll finish the chapter in our study next time. Shall we stand together, please? This evening, Father, we come together with joy and gladness, realizing that we have no yoke around us but the yoke of Jesus, whose burden is easy and whose load is light. You freed us, Lord.
We now desire, even as Paul declared, to not entangle ourselves again with the yoke of bondage. We desire, Father, to love you and listen to you. To be obedient, Lord, to what your word declares. To live lives that are not under responsibility to the law, but responding to your love. And I pray, Father, for this Applegate family. That, Lord, these folks might be just full of joy. And might find themselves, Lord, not flirting with carnality or entangled in iniquity, but just celebrating their freedom and following you with joy and intimacy. Bless us, Father. May we share the good news with those that feel burdened down, those who are a part of your kingdom, a part of your body, Jesus, but entangled again with the yoke of legalism. May we share with them. And together, Lord, may we all find ourselves just living for the kingdom. We understand, Lord, that you are going to come and rebuild the tabernacle of David. We understand that you are the rock cut without human hands. We put not our hope, Lord, in President Bush or Bill Clinton or Ross Perot. We put our hope in you, Lord. We put our hope in you. Now help us, Lord, in this time in which we live, to truly pray for the peace and seek for the best for this land in which you have us presently, temporarily. Father, I pray that we might be light, even as we sang earlier, that we wouldn't be hid under a bushel, that we would not be blown out by the devil. Lord, allow the light of this church family to shine brightly. May the glow, Lord, of grace and the radiance of joy just emanate from us, Lord, in this week. And may those that are in darkness or under heavy burdens just see and be drawn to Thee, Lord. May they see the good work and glorify you, Father. Father, use us. Use us in the Babylon that we're in. We pray for our nation. Forgive us, Lord, as a country for our rebelliousness and stupidity. Forgive us for turning away from you, Lord, when you've blessed us so graciously. We stand here tonight and we know, Lord, it's been your grace that has allowed this nation to be what it has been. We pray for it, Lord. We ask that there might be a turning again to you, a trust in you, that there would be, Lord, a deeper knowledge of you, and use our little fellowship, use our lives to accomplish that to some degree, Lord. Use us as your ambassadors, as your emissaries. So, Lord, we commit ourselves now into your hand and pray that we might be carriers of the letter of liberty. That we might be carriers, Lord, of the good news, and that people might be set free truly. This we ask for the glory of Jesus. In his name, amen.